Right, our reading this morning is the opening section of Peter's letter to the church at Thessalonica. And you'll naturally find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Thessalonian church gives us a great example of how God does a work of transformation in his people. And that's both an individual thing and also as a body of believers. They received their salvation through Christ, and then they went on to share their faith with others. Now, we ourselves recently had a testimony service where people from our congregation shared about what Christ had done in their lives. And each person testified about how they came to be saved and how Jesus changed them from what they once were, which was lost and dead in sinfulness, to who they are now, which is made right with God through Jesus. Now, when we share our testimony, it is an encouragement to each other, and it is also a witness to those who don't yet know Christ. So we'll read through chapter 1, and we'll see how the example of the Thessalonian believers can encourage us and teach us. This letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We are writing to the church in Thessalonica, to you who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give you grace and peace. We always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly. As we pray to our God and Father about you, we think of your faithful work, your loving deeds, and the enduring hope you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his own people. For when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power, for the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. And you know of our concern for you from the way we lived when we were with you. So you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit, in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. In this way, you imitated both us and the Lord. As a result, you have become an example to all the believers in Greece, throughout Macedonia and Achaia. And now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia. For wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. We don't need to tell them about it, for they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. And they speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. So let's just pray. Father, we just thank you that, Lord, you have given us your word. And Lord, we just thank you that we can be taught from your word, that, Lord, your word can come and just speak into our lives and Lord, teach us and give us the example of how we should live and how we should press more into you and seek to become more like you. Father, we pray as we come to your word this morning, may your Holy Spirit be amongst us and, Lord, just prompt things to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Right. Well, it appears that Paul and Silas only visited Thessalonica the one time. And this was on Paul's second missionary journey. Thessalonica was located in Greece, and it's still actually there. It's known by a slightly different name now, but pretty much the same place. And it was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. And it was a fairly large city as well. It had a population of approximately 200,000 people. And that's quite a large number of people for a city of that time. It's probably somewhere around about the Hamilton-Wellington sort of population. So it was pretty big. And it was also a bustling seaport, and being located on a major crossroads, it was an important communication and trade centre. So you can imagine it was a very busy place. Now, there must have been a reasonably large Jewish population there as well. Anyway, so there was a very large Jewish population there because they had a synagogue there as well. And it was in the synagogue that Paul spoke to them about Jesus. And we can find the full account of Paul's missionary visit to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. We're not going to read that this morning, but I'll summarise it as we go through. And this is a summary of what Paul taught in the synagogue. First of all, he used the scriptures to reason with the people. So the scriptures of the day would have been the Old Testament, or what we now know as the Old Testament. And using those scriptures, he explained what the prophecies were about, and he proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. And then he would teach that Jesus is the Messiah. So it was a pretty solid gospel message that he brought to them. And we find the results of his teaching in verse 4 of Acts 17. Some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. So the church in Thessalonica was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. Now this is further evidenced in Paul's opening greeting at the beginning of the letter. He says, "May God give you grace and peace." And this phrase, grace and peace, is a combination of two common greetings of the day. The first one is a Greek greeting and the second is a Jewish one. The Greek word charis means grace. And then we have the Jewish word shalom, which means peace. So it's like he's greeting both the Greeks and the Jews within the church. Charis and shalom, grace and peace. But it does go a bit further than that, than just being a unifying cross-cultural type of greeting. You see, first comes grace and then peace. The grace of God produces in us the peace of God. So there's a bit more to it than simply just saying hello. And I think that was quite common in sort of greetings from those sorts of places in those times. It was a bit more than just saying hello. It's saying grace of God to you and the peace of God to you as well. Now, we also glean from this letter that the Thessalonian church would have had a difficult existence. The culture and the atmosphere of the city was closely linked to Roman and Greek politics and Roman and Greek religion. So their neighbours would have viewed them as somewhat odd and maybe even anti-cultural and possibly as far as being anti-establishment. So maybe we can relate to that just a little bit. Therefore, one of the purposes of this letter was to encourage the church amongst these circumstances. And Paul and Silas, they experienced this opposition firsthand themselves. Their missionary visit was cut short because of the opposition to their message. Now, some scholars say that they were there for 3 months, while others think that it was only for 3 weeks. Either way, they did not stay as long as they intended to, as things sort of got out of hand. What happened was that some of the Jews were jealous of Paul's success, and they gathered some troublemakers to form a mob. And this mob started a riot. They couldn't find Paul and Silas at the time, so what they did was they grabbed some of the Thessalonian believers and they dragged them before the city council. And then they made their claims, and they claimed that the missionaries had caused trouble all over the world, and now they were doing the same thing right here in Thessalonica. The accusers claimed that they were guilty of treason, against Caesar because they professed allegiance to another king, and that other king was a king of the name of Jesus. And as a result of all of these accusations, the people of the city, along with the council, were thrown into turmoil. Now, because of the unfolding events, that very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas out of the city and onto Berea. Later on, they tried very hard to return to Thessalonica on several occasions. But as stated later on in Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, Satan prevented them from doing so. So there must have been sort of events and things that happened that every time they planned to go back, it got stymied somehow or some way. Finally, what they did was they sent Timothy to visit the church, and they sent him to encourage and strengthen them in their faith and to keep them from being shaken by the troubles that they were going through. When Timothy returned, he reported that the church had remained strong in their faith. And so Paul wrote this letter to them. And incidentally, this is one of the earliest recorded letters that Paul wrote to the various churches and people that he had ministered to. So it probably wasn't very long after he had visited them. The first thing that Paul expresses in his letter is that he thanks God for all of them, and he prays for them constantly. And as he does so, he is reminded of their faith. In verses 2 and 3, he states three pieces of evidence that demonstrate that they are indeed saved. And Timothy would have observed and reported on these three things. Firstly, he thanks God for their faithful work. And the NIV puts it this way, your work produced by faith. And this is probably a better way of looking at it. The Greek word used for the word work means good deeds. So it's not about your job, it's not about that sort of work, but rather about how you live your life, the things that you do for Christ. And it's not a legalistic sort of thing either, where we try to achieve our salvation through works and by doing good deeds. Rather, it's like a byproduct of our faith. You see, our faith is grounded in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And this faith produces a desire to live for him and a desire to serve him in everything that we do. Paul praises them for their faith, which produces good works, and their good works are the evidence of that faith. The subtle difference, which probably isn't really that subtle, is that first comes faith, and because of that, good works follow. And we read about the importance of that earlier in our service when we read through James chapter 2. Faith without works are dead. Are we doing the things that we do, are we doing them for God? Or are we doing them solely for others or even for ourselves? If we do things solely for people, we will probably face discouragement and resentment if it doesn't work out or if it's not appreciated. When we do works through faith and unto the Lord, then we always know we were faithful to what he actually called us to do. And the apparent results or recognition isn't as important as the fact that we are being obedient to his calling. Now the second thing that he comments on is their loving deeds. And again I refer to the NIV. Labour which is prompted by love. And this is very similar to what we just spoke about. But rather than our motivation and our source being our faith, it should also be our love. Again, we don't undertake things solely because of our love of other people. And while our love for others should always be in the mix, we should mainly be prompted by our love for Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul explains to the Corinthians what motivates him and his team in their ministry. Either way, Christ's love or our love for Christ controls us or compels us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. So one of the reasons why we serve Christ is because we love him. The next, Paul praises the Thessalonians for their enduring hope that they have because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people in the church at Thessalonica, they had their difficulties. However, their hope was based on Jesus, not on their circumstances. And did you notice that adverb which describes the type of hope they had? It was an enduring hope, which means it was a hope that was steadfast and persevering, the type of hope which remains unshaken. When difficulties and hardships press in, we can be shaken and we can be overwhelmed, even to the point where we crumble and we give up. But nothing shakes Jesus. Nothing threatens him, overcomes him, or overrules him. And nothing causes him to back away from his people. Their hope was enduring because it was grounded in Christ. And not only that, it was also a big picture type of hope too. One of the main themes in the Thessalonian letters is the returning of Christ for his church. Paul thanked and praised God for the Thessalonians and God's work in their lives. And in doing so, when he did this, he pointed out those three pieces of evidence that they were saved: their work produced by faith, their labour prompted by love, and their enduring hope. They were looking forward to Jesus Christ returning. Then in verse 4, Paul confirms their salvation. We know, and it's that word, we know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his people. And he based this statement both on the evidence that he had heard from Timothy and no doubt by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. In the next section, Paul writes about how they came to be saved. And as we work through this, we get a more in-depth understanding of what took place in Acts chapter 17 when Paul and Silas were ministering to them in person. So how did they come to that point of salvation? Well, firstly, they heard the gospel. And it's interesting to note in verse 5 that it was not just the words that were spoken by Paul that did the trick. There was an addition to the spoken word, the Holy Spirit's involvement. Verse 5. It was not only with words, but also with power, for the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. So not only was the gospel spoken out, but it was presented to them with power. And how did that work, and what does that mean? Well, the Holy Spirit worked in individuals, assuring them that the words that they were hearing was the truth. Quite often, people testifying about their salvation, they speak about how everything that they previously knew or heard about Christ, all of a sudden, it all makes sense. It's like a whoa moment. The words somehow came alive. And that's the Holy Spirit doing that. Now, a lot of new Christians that I've known, they've always been very hungry to get stuck into the Word, and it's like they're sort of, I just can't get enough of this. I just want to know more. And it's because the Holy Spirit gives them the assurance that all of this is true. And they want to devour more of the truth, and they want to understand it more. And it's probably important for us that we try to maintain that hunger for the Word as well. Now, sure, what we say when we're sharing the gospel is important. Paul shared with these people from the scriptures that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead, and that Jesus is the Messiah. And it was a fantastic gospel message, but it was the Holy Spirit who sealed the deal with many who heard that word that day. or on those occasions. And that is why we pray for the Holy Spirit to draw people to Christ. We do our bit by testifying and sharing the good news, and it is God who awakens people to the truth and leads them to salvation. Even the most well-prepared and well-presented gospel message might not convince people to come to Christ, and it's because the power of the Holy Spirit for some reason wasn't there. However, we should keep testifying about Christ because we just don't know what the Spirit is doing. And even if we get a negative response at the time, God may bring those words to life later on. Now, to expand on this, we see in verse 6 that the good news was also received by the Thessalonians with joy. Verse 6, so you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. In this way you imitated both us and the Lord. And there's the Spirit again, causing their hearts to be filled with joy and to be receptive to this message of truth. Their salvation was brought to them and received by them with joy through God's Spirit. Now, the fact that they were filled with joy at the time and continue to be filled with joy when Timothy visited them speaks volumes of where their hearts were at during some of the very trying circumstances that they lived through. Paul and Silas left Thessalonica under a cloud, and the gospel message they brought caused hardships for the believers that they left behind. Verse 6 mentions their severe suffering was because of the gospel message. As mentioned before, a mob was stirred up and charges of treason were brought against Paul and Silas, and this caused complete turmoil in the city. Now, there was a believer whose name was Jason, and he provided accommodation to Paul and Silas during their visit. And he, along with some of the other believers who were brought before the council, had to post bond before they could be released. And once Paul and Silas left town, no doubt the hardships continued for the believers. All of this was because of the gospel message they believed and lived out. Yet, when Timothy visited them, they were strong in their faith and they were still filled with joy. The beauty of the Thessalonian church was that God was what God did in them and for them. And it was not just kept within their own ranks behind closed doors. Paul was desperate to get back to them so that he could continue establishing Christ in their lives and keep building the church. Given the circumstances under which they left, they would have been concerned as to whether there was still a church there at all. Had they fallen away? Well, Timothy's glowing report revealed that not only had they maintained their faith, but they were also having an impact. They were a witness of God's salvation to others, and their testimony spread far and wide. Verse 7, as a result of your salvation, you have become an example to all believers in Greece, throughout both Macedonia and Achaia. Now, Macedonia and Achaia were the northern and the southern regions of Greece, so their example spread throughout the entire country. And then Paul goes on to say how word of the Lord is ringing out from them. And I like that expression, the word of the Lord is ringing out from them to people everywhere, even beyond Greece. Wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. We don't have to tell them. They tell us about you. Isn't that a fantastic indictment of the faithfulness and the witness of the believers in that church? In verses 9 and 10, we see two specific things that the Thessalonian church was testifying to. Firstly, they were telling of the transformation that had taken place in their lives. Verse 9, they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. You know, one of the greatest and easiest things that we can do when we share about the Lord is to testify how God has changed us, how he has transformed us, how through him we have turned away from the things of this world, and how we are now living our lives to serve him. We've turned away from idols. And idols are basically anything that takes our attention away from Christ and take the place of serving him. And of course, they can be obvious bad things like excessive alcohol or drugs or violence, etc., etc. Or they can simply be things of this world that we give a higher priority to than we give to God. We witness by what we say and also by how we live. And the two things should just go hand in hand. Our observable testimony is how we serve the living and true God. Others should see these things evident in our life, just like they did in the Thessalonians. Works produced by faith, labour prompted by love, and an enduring hope because of Christ. These things are a visible sign of transformation that has taken place and continues to take place. They provide proof of our salvation. Your testimony can speak loudly to others. It is an encouragement to other Christians, and it is a statement to non-believers. So the Thessalonians were testifying about how they had changed through Christ. Now, interestingly, the second thing that they were testifying to was the return of Christ. And it's something that just keeps coming up time and time again throughout this book. Verse 10. And they speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. Now, there's a word in there that's used to translate as looking forward to. And what it means is to await someone with patience and confidence and to do so expectantly. That patience and confidence and expectation was a daily thing for them. They lived each day as if Christ was going to return. Now, it's almost a disadvantage for us to know that it didn't actually happen. Hindsight tells us that Christ did not return while any of these people were alive. In fact, it's been about 2,000 years since this letter was written. Now, the question to why they didn't experience Christ's return in their lifetime is addressed later on in chapters 4 and 5. It is that they will still experience that great moment. It's still going to happen. But for now, it passes on to us to await Jesus with patience and confidence and expectation. And it would be a mistake for us to live as if Christ wasn't returning anytime soon. Scripture tells us that we don't know the day or the hour, and he may just return at an hour that we weren't expecting. Now, there's a preacher that I once listened to, and he asked this question. What do you want Jesus to find you doing when he returns? And he let that ponder for a moment, and he went on to say, I sure hope he doesn't find you doing something dumb. If we have a daily expectation that Christ will return, it affects how we live every single day. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. When you have the hope that Christ will return, then it makes sense that you'll be more focused on him now. You'll be more focused on serving him now. And you'll be more focused on living a holy life before him now. And there is another aspect of waiting on Christ's return. It also gives us encouragement in all season, especially in times of trouble and strife. You know, we all contend with faith issues, don't we? We struggle with our weaknesses, which can be either spiritual or physical. We can have external pressures placed on us. We can experience grief and injustice. Or we can just simply look at the world around us and be left despondent and in despair. And I think there's plenty of stuff going on at the moment that can leave us feeling that way. However, one thing that we know is that God sent Jesus to die and to rise again. And in doing so, he saved us through the Holy Spirit, and thus he rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. The ultimate completion of that salvation is when Jesus returns. And we, along with all the believers who have already passed on, including the Church of Thessalonica, we will all be together with the Lord forever. As John puts it, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that is the certainty that the Thessalonians testified to. Nothing can change it, and it is set in stone. Now, in conclusion, I'd like to challenge you to recall and think about your own salvation and how you continue to work out that salvation. What is your testimony? What are the things that you testify to? And do your actions bear witness to Christ? If you get the opportunity, take another look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I hope the people of that church can speak beyond Greece in the centuries gone by to bring you an encouragement and example of what living for Christ looks like. And for those who don't know Christ, my prayer is that the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you and gives you that assurance of God's truth, that Christ died and rose again so that you too can be rescued and know salvation. In closing, I have two comments which are made by two different people. The first comment is from a gentleman named Warren Wiersbe, and he's a Bible scholar. And this is from his commentary on the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. It is the responsibility and privilege of each local church to share and encourage the message of salvation with the lost world. At the end of each of the four Gospels and at the beginning of the book of Acts, there are commissions for the churches to obey. In New Testament churches, the entire congregation was involved in sharing the good news. And in that light, I'll let the final word go to Jesus. And this is from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this: I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you that Lord, you did love us so much, that Lord, you sent your Son to die in our place, to open the door for us to come through and be your children. Lord, we just thank you that you allow the Holy Spirit to allow that moment to come pass. And Lord, we just pray that your Spirit will continue to be with us, that we will continue to seek you and to be more like Christ. Father, we pray you give us the courage to testify about our faith, to share about our salvation, to share with others of who you are and, Lord, what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.